I've entitled my thoughts, "The Priority of Love." It's interesting that we're always prone to want to exalt ourselves, you know, put ourselves front and center. We do it in very blatant ways, and then we do it in very subtle ways. We're really good at somehow making ourselves seem significant and important in the eyes of other people. And that's the way it is for us in our human nature. The Corinthians had been dealing with that issue for a long time, probably since they became believers. And Paul had made his way to the city of Corinth, and where there were no believers, and shared the gospel. That's what apostles did, by the way. Apostles were kind of like itinerant missionaries. They'd find a spot, at least Paul anyway, I should say. He would find a spot where there weren't believers, and he would go there and start sharing the gospel. You know, whether it was on the riverside with Lydia, or whether it was on the mountainside with the Greeks in Athens, he would share the gospel, and then some people would come to Christ, and he would coalesce and nurture this group of believers, raise up some people to kind of take over the leadership, and he would move on to new territory and raise up other leaders to go back and kind of teach and disciple. Well, in the Corinthian group, he'd been there for quite a while, and they had gotten into this thing called spiritual gifts, which we talked about last week, which is a legitimate thing for us as believers. We receive a gift, a spiritual enablement from God, that we can use to serve one another. But what the Corinthians were doing is what we're all prone to do. We want to use it for ourselves. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to put ourselves out front and center. We want to have the more glamorous gift, you know, something that people can see and touch and smell and kind of connect to me. And that's what was going on. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 to kind of correct that. He's saying to us, listen, when it comes down to it, it doesn't matter what spiritual gift you have and how you're being used in the kingdom of God. What matters is the love you display as you use your ministry. And so that brings a level playing field to all of us. It's all about our motivation and our reason for using our gifts, which ought to be love. And we're going to talk about that as we go through the chapter in a moment. But I do want to say that some of the people I've ended up admiring the most when it comes to godliness and their impact in the kingdom are those, as I've thought about it this week, it's those people who have the gifts that are not glamorous. They're not the upfront gifts. They're not the gifts that, you know, people think, you know, I want a gift of miracles, or I want a gift of, you know, speaking in tongues, or I want... It's the gift of helps. It's the gift of faith. I think of a man by the name of Barney Uncola. Barney was... he was a barrel-chested man who worked in the factory all of his life. But he was also the man that made sure on Sunday mornings he was in front of our house with the church bus to pick up five snot-nosed boys and make sure they were on their way to church. Now, that wasn't glamorous at all. But he was the guy who made sure the bus was running. He was the guy that made sure he was there Sunday mornings to take that bus on its route to pick up all these kids, because he loved these kids and wanted them to hear the gospel and to grow up in the body of Christ. And week in and week out, year in and year out, Barney Uncola. I'll tell you right now, Barney Uncola probably has earned whatever eternal rewards are all about as much as anybody that we would think of that has a great name in the body of Christ. There are Barney Uncolas, there are Eileen Uncolas, there are men and women that God uses in marvelous ways in the body of Christ. So we don't have a hierarchy of spiritual gifts. Some come with different responsibilities. Some come with different opportunities. But they're all important in the function and ministry and service to one another in the body. And they must be governed by love. first and foremost. If you have any other motivation, God knows it. And that gift you're using and that service you're rendering is only for your benefit and not for the benefit of the body. So let's take a look at this. And there are three main ideas in this chapter. And the first one is that love is, in your notes, love is essential. And if I could reword it, I would say love is absolutely essential. Okay? We're going to talk about what love is in a moment because it's biblical love. So maybe I should have worded it this way. If you want to reword it, biblical love is absolutely essential. Okay? So in verse 1, Paul's argument starts from the actual, if I speak with the tongues of men, and apparently Paul spoke in other languages, and the original language conveys that. So his argument's from the actual, if I speak with the tongues of men, and I have, and I do, to the hypothetical, and of angels, making it probable he did not speak in the tongues of angels, and you'll see how this argument unfolds. But he includes that because he wants to include all languages, whether they're heavenly or earthly, whether they're spiritual or physical, whatever those are. Some have suggested, by the way, that the tongues of angels are a special way of communicating between angels as a type of a heavenly language. However, when you look at angels talking in Scripture, every time they speak in the language that was understood by the recipients. So, I don't know. But the point Paul's making here was that if one is speaking in tongues and doesn't have love, he says, then the use of those tongues would only be hollow and empty. Here's what he says. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You know, the clashing of a gong. I was going to have Greg come over here and clash that gong for us. The clashing of a gong or the repercussion of a cymbal would momentarily electrify us, but then it would vanish away. He said to Corinthians, you know, you're all enamored about these spiritual gifts, one of those being the gift of being able to speak in a foreign language so that others who speak that language can hear the truth. He says, but I'm here to tell you, if you do that and there's not love associated with it, it's meaningless. It's just a hollow sound. It has no purpose. If you're just going to exalt yourself, or you want to use it for any other reason. So in verse 2, he continues. He again argues from the actual. If I have the gift of prophecy, and as an apostle, he does. He has prophetic powers as an apostle. He's getting new revelation from God as he is writing the 13 New Testament letters. To the hypothetical. And I know all mysteries, he says, and all knowledge. We know that's hypothetical. Otherwise, Paul would have to be omniscient. He's not claiming omniscience. He's using hyperbole to make a point. Continue with the hypothetical, he says, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Now, yet even with such a demonstrable faith, he says, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And the use of the spiritual gift of faith comes up empty and meaningless. If these gifts are used to benefit the giver rather than the receiver, then the purpose and function of these gifts has become entirely lost. Now you remember the Corinthians are into factions. They like groupthink, you know. They want to follow Paul. Some want to follow Peter. Some want to follow, Apollos. Others want to follow Christ. And this has been the problem in this fellowship now for a long time. And the use of spiritual gifts to kind of make a name for themselves or to put themselves up front is just a symptom of the same problem. Verse 3, Paul used two other hypothetical examples to argue how useless spiritual gifts are without love. And he says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, so that even the most dramatic renunciation of self becomes meaningless. And he says, and if I surrender my body to be burned, in the sense of possibly accepting his own martyrdom. But I don't have love. It profits me nothing. It's interesting. Paul's not against profit, and neither is God. But it's got to be the right kind of profit. You see, even this ultimate act of self-sacrifice is valueless in the sight of God and receives no commendation from God if it's not exercised in love. Most likely, God won't commend it in the forms of eternal rewards. Love is absolutely supreme. It's essential. It has to govern and guide everything about our lives. It must dictate terms. It must be the motivation for our service to one another. It must be utilized as we participate in our spiritual gifts of service to each other. It's absolutely essential. Now, with all that said, what is it? What is this character of love? What's it look like? How does it reveal itself? As we're serving each other in the body of Christ and we're bringing ministry to one another to build each other up, not tear each other down, to serve one another, not make a name for ourselves, what in the world does that look like? How does it display itself? How would you know that you're a loving person? Well, we're going to take a test. Now, I'm all for skipping all this if you don't want to be under conviction. Okay? If you don't like conviction, let's move on to, you know, something else. Because I guarantee you, if you really take an honest look at this assessment and you evaluate yourself and examine yourself with it, you will be convicted. And it's not something we just say, well, I can never be loving, so I'm not going to try to be. You don't try to be loving. You become that as you walk with God over time. But let's understand what it is, the character of love. First of all, what loving others looks like. In verse 4, he says, one positive aspect includes love is patient. Love is patient. Okay, let's move on to the second one. This is the capacity to not retaliate when wronged. The idea is being slow to anger with people so that you don't immediately wipe them off the map or turn them off in a derogatory manner. We should be patient with an obnoxious teenager. We should be patient with an inconsiderate employee. We should be patient with an insensitive marriage partner. We should be patient with an apathetic student. We should be patient with a vindictive associate. Love is patient. This thing called love that should dictate how we serve each other in the body of Christ, the essence of it, one aspect, is that it is patient. 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 So how have you been? If you look at your life, I look at my life. I was in Meijer the other day, and I think I've told you this before, but I was over in the section where they have the goldfish. And I had a flashback to when I think we had three of our kids, it might have been before Guthrie, when we were going shopping at Meijer, and I had all three kids and Ruth, and it was in the afternoon, and we were, you know, kids were crying, they want to touch this and hold on to that. And it went on one time too many. And Jerry, moi here, says, "That's it." And I got that cart and marched right out of the mire. Ruth tagging along behind me like some little puppy. Because I was done. That's it. And I stood there and I said, man, I'm ashamed of myself. Shame. That happened years ago. Love is patient. What good is patience if you don't need to be patient? I mean, if everything's hunky-dory, patience is never tested. It's when you need to be patient that you should be patient. All right, let's get off that one. Another positive aspect is that love is kind. Kind. It's kind. Which is an active characteristic of love. Patient is more of a passive characteristic. Kindness is more of an active one. You know, patience is the capacity to absorb the situation, while kindness takes action to reach out in goodness to the offender. You know, you might shovel your neighbor's driveway, for instance, in the winter while shoveling your own, even though that same neighbor is the one who has been inconsiderate towards your requests to turn down the noise at night in the summer. Kindness. Kindness. It's not just doing kind things, it's a spirit of kindness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Kind. Are you a kind? Yesterday we had a couple staying in our home with Airbnb, an older couple. They never did Airbnb before, and so I happened to be home, and they showed up, and she's all in a hustle and tissy fit, and they got, you know, five different things lined up on the sidewalk, and I said, well, I'll be glad to help you. Oh, no, you don't have to help me. No. And I, well, you know, I'll be, no, it's okay. And then Ruth wanted to show her around, and she said, well, I already know. She's never done this before. Well, I don't need to go down there. And I'm thinking, my goodness, how about a little kindness here, for crying out loud. Get out of my house. I don't want you staying here tonight. Kind, be kind, kind. What kind of spirit do you have? Is it kind? I'm afraid that that's probably not one of the first things people think about me when they think of Jerry. Kind. Well, that's what loving others looks like. But what does not loving others look like? There's the flip side. So he takes seven or so of those. Verse 4, love is not jealous. You know, this is being displeased at the success of others. Isn't that interesting? We become spiteful and short with people because we see them enjoy something we want. Jealousy and envy murdered Abel. Sorry, didn't mean to bring that up there, Marcia. Murdered Abel, who was not Cain. How's that? Well, Cain murdered him. I don't know what I'm talking about. Envy enslaved Joseph. His brothers put him in the pit. Envy put Jesus on the cross. Here's what it says in Matthew 27. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Think about that. What motivated the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin to kill Jesus was the fact that they were envious. Think about them apples. They were jealous. Love does not brag. Bragging is it's the desire to receive admiration, recognition, and applause. It refers to the person who talks about himself. Pray for me this year, would you? One thing you can pray for is that next week, I will officially become the president of the Piatt Lake Bible Conference Association, which is up north where our cottage is. And it's a Bible Conference Association up in the UP. And for the next year, I'll be the president of that association. I just can't wait. Good people. They're fun people. Some of them are not my kind of people. They're all believers, but, you know, Some are people I would choose to hang with. Some are people I would never choose to hang with, even though they're my brothers in Christ. But nonetheless, you know, you got to be a president and deal with this. But I understand that we have a new board member coming on. This is the reputation that he has. I don't know. I've never met him. I'll get to meet him in our first board meeting in September. That he's a braggart. that he wants everybody to know what he's done and how much he's done it and what he knows and who he knows and what he's, where he's been and how he can help, and step aside and I'll take over. So anyway, that's what I heard down the pipeline. Anyway, you have to deal with that. But anyway, people like to brag. For instance, we are impatient with somebody because we would rather have them listen to us than to take the time to listen to them. It's all about us. You know, I'm a bragger. I may brag in the form of a prayer request, or I may brag in the form of, well, you know, I know that you said, but let me say this. You know, just having a conversation. But it's all bragging. It's all about putting yourself up front and center. What people think about you and what you have to say. And now, sometimes we misconstrue things. Sometimes we don't know people's motives, right? And so sometimes people are just really innocent because they're just trying to tell you something about what's going on in their life. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about braggarts. He said, love doesn't brag. You know, here's a sure cure for bragging. Let God brag on you. That's it. If you want God to brag on you, you'll never care on this side of God's green earth what anybody else has to say about you. It won't matter. See? You can serve anybody, anytime, with anything, as long as you don't care who gets the credit. It's when you start caring that your service becomes corrupt and that you're not loving. And God knows that. Don't think God doesn't know that. Verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Unbecomingly means to behave indecently or in a shameful manner. To be rude is to treat others in such a way as to create embarrassment. You know, cutting and being sarcastic. For instance, a father can shame his son by putting him down or punishing him in front of a group of his peers or friends. That's nasty. A loving father would never do that. Love does not seek its own, insisting on having its own way, nor does it put its own interest before the needs of others. You know, I've told you our family verse was, don't seek your own interests, but serve the interests of one another, from the book of Philippians. That's right. The spirit of self-interest is stubborn. It's intractable. It's inflexible. While insisting that everybody else must adjust to their view. You might be threatened, for instance, that no one would work with you in the company if you did not express a certain political point of view. See, that's acting unbecomingly. That's forcing people into a box of your own making, and that nobody outside of it's worth anything. They're valueless. That's despicable. Or as the main word goes, that's deplorable. I like that word, deplorable. Love is not provoked. That's a spirit that is resentful, irritable, and brings a lot of misery to people who receive the brunt of its fury and insensitivity. Here's what a scripture commands. I don't know, for some reason I'm on husband's case this morning. Must be for you. No. No, Paul and I are in this together. So is every other husband. Here's what scripture says. Husbands, love your wives and don't be embittered against them. See, don't be provoked. Fathers, don't exasperate your children so they lose heart. We should not be in the provoking business. We shouldn't be being provoked, and we shouldn't be provoking. Just being nasty. It's just inhuman. And it's certainly not loving. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is when a person deliberately keeps a record of all the wrongs done against him. Yeah, there's another one. Here's my page. Look at that. Over the last 30 years, look what you've done to me. That's not acceptable. The registry of injuries builds up a spirit of resentment and malice toward other people, and you're unwilling to forgive them. Hey, can I say something? I mean, seriously. Other than idolatry, to me personally, the Father has said a lot in the Word about it, is to be unforgiving. I can't think of anything worse. Somebody hurt you. Okay. So what does Scripture command you to do? It commands you to forgive. You've been hurt? We're commanded to forgive. What is that? It's absorbing the hurt. First of all, I absorb it. I don't push it back on them. I don't ignore it as if it doesn't exist and everything's hunky-dory. I absorb the hurt because I'm really hurt. Without harboring bitterness, demanding justice, seeking revenge, or maintaining hatred. That's forgiveness. That's the same forgiveness Jesus has given to you and me. But if you take into account a wrong suffered, you're never going to get there. Many marital breakdowns have happened because of a partner who's developed contempt, because of a series of injuries of which they kept a record. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, which is something that is morally wrong. That's what unrighteousness is. It's a violation of God's righteous standards that are connected to his nature. It would be unacceptable, for instance, for love to support someone desiring to destroy another person's reputation. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. You're not into that. You know, you destroy a person's reputation, think about it. Their life is destroyed. I mean, they may be able to pick the pieces back up, but you've gone right to the Achilles heel of a person's life and you put it all on display because you don't care. And then the final one, but love rejoices with the truth. Here's a positive. Which is defined as the way things actually are. That's the record in God's Word. That's what truth is. It's not loving, for instance, to be tolerant of indebtedness or of speaking evil of others, because that's a violation of God's character in his Word. These are violations of God's absolute standard of truth. Well, in case that wasn't enough, then we have verse 7. Oh, my goodness. It's like piling on here. Love has the capacity to manage all things without exception in at least four ways. Love protects. He says love bears all things in the sense that rather than bringing something unworthy to light, love covers it so that it's not magnified. Here's what Peter said. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And it doesn't mean you're ignoring the sin and you're kind of hiding it. It means that you're dealing with it appropriately. You're not putting it out as dirty laundry for everybody to talk about, for everybody to discuss. You have some dignity in dealing with a brother or sister or a friend or a family member who's going through stuff, but you're going to help them deal with it. That and you're doing not magnifying it to hand out the dirty laundry. That's what means when it says love protects. It's not ignoring it, it's dealing with it appropriately. You know, we shouldn't be airing each other's dirty laundry. The world's really into that now. We're to go to one another and serve and minister and confront each other, deal with stuff amongst ourselves. There is a time and a place for it to become public in the sphere of influence that a person may have if they refuse to deal with something. But in the process, love protects. Love pardons. It says love believes all things. All things. Matter of fact, the word all things is after all four of these. Bears all things. Believes all things. Not in the sense of believing a lie, of course. But never believing evil about someone without the facts being investigated. That's the fact. Believes all things. Love promotes. Love hopes all things, which is being hopeful that those who have failed will not fail again. No cause, situation, or person is regarded as completely hopeless. Love does not say secretly, "Oh man, I'm so glad that happened to them." Finally. That's not love. Why would you or me be happy at the demise of someone? Because we don't love. That's why. Love doesn't do that. Love perseveres. Love endures all things, it says, which is the capacity to sustain self-sacrifice, giving, never caving into self-pity or to resentment or to impatience or to irritability or to rudeness or to jealousy or to self-interest or to bragging or to arrogance. Never caving into that. It endures all things. So when you're, you know, when you start to get impatient, you love endures. I got to figure out what that means in this situation. When you want to act unbecoming, you say, no, wait a minute. Love endures all things. How do I apply that in this situation that will honor God? Now, that's the character of love. But what about one last thing, the permanence of love? And I'm just going to highlight this because there's too much here for me in the time I have left. But in verse 8, he says, compared to the overemphasis upon the spiritual gifts in the Corinthian assembly, love never fails. Love never fails. Spiritual gifts have a place and a time, but when those gifts have fulfilled their purpose in God's plan, love outlasts it all. For instance, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. Something's going to kind of remove them all. Verse 9, the reason the gifts of knowledge and prophecy will be done away is because we now know in part, as opposed to whatever the whole is, and we prophesy in part, showing the imperfect nature of these gifts. Even with the use of these gifts, we don't get all of the stuff. Something still is missing. It serves well God's purpose, but the gifts and the use of them, there's more to it. We just don't understand it all. Verse 10, with the temporary usefulness of these gifts in an imperfect age, he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So something perfect, I don't know what that is going to show up, and all of these gifts are going to disappear in their usefulness. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues, which were in part and had a limited, not exhaustive scope in their use, they're all going to cease their function. So don't get all bent out of shape about it. Who's got this and what? They're for a temporary time to be used in the church age to minister and serve one another in the body of Christ. But beyond all of that, love is going to outlast it. You're going to take that into eternity. Your gifts, they're done when you're done here. You got your priorities all messed up. See? You're all excited about having that automobile, but you don't have any insurance and you don't have any gas in the tank, but you got your car. See, you got the cart for the horse. You're all excited about that, but you forgot the most important things. What's important is love, and gifts are important, but they only have a temporary function because that, when the perfect arrives, they're going to be able. Now, the perfect. Some say the perfect is the completion of the New Testament. And when the New Testament was written, all of these spiritual gifts, these supernatural gifts, disappeared because they were only to get the church started and get the Bible written. Others say it's when Jesus returns at the rapture of the second coming. Could be, which would mean that some of these gifts are still operating and they haven't disappeared. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. It's ambiguous. But something about the perfect, whatever that is going to stop the use of all these gifts. Whether it was when the Bible was written and finished or whether it has to do when Jesus comes, I don't know. But he says in verse 11, it's characteristic of children to preoccupy themselves with things that are temporary. So he says to the Corinthians, you're like children. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. So I wanted all these spiritual gifts, and I wanted to make a name for myself rather than be preoccupied with using them lovingly. But he says, like a grown-up in verse 11, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. In other words, there comes a time for you to mature and to see things for the way they are. And what you need to do, he says to us, is as you are finding your place in the body of Christ, as you're living and serving one another, don't do it to make a name for yourself. Do it out of love. What is love? Well, all throughout this chapter, it's the word agape. Sue laid out for us the different kinds of love. Eros love, which is erotic love. Phileo, which is brotherly love. And this is agape. All throughout the chapter, it's agape. It's the highest form of love. Eros love is physical love. Sexual love. Phileo love is brotherly love. You know, affection and fond affection. You know, I want to hike with you. I want to have a campfire with you. I want to go on a trip with you. I want to do this. I want to be in this team with you. Agape is about the other person. It's about serving by giving to another person which serves their best interest without expecting anything in return. I'm not in this for me. I want to bring to you what I think is going to serve your best interest and give it to you. Whatever it is, counsel, friendship, prayer, tears. I want to give it to you because I believe this is the best way to serve your best interest right now. And I want to give myself in this way to you to do that. And I don't expect anything in return. I have no interest in that. That's agape love. And that's the love we're called here to bring. So in verse 12, he says to the Corinthians, you know, if you look in a mirror, you're going to see dimly. And that day they did. You know, we have wonderful mirrors today. They didn't have quite them that way then. And that mirror is going to reflect the age in which we live. It's imperfect. Until that perfect, that thing called completion finally comes along. But then he says we're going to see face to face, which I think probably refers to the resurrection when we see Christ. Then, in our resurrected bodies, now we know in part, he says, but then we're going to know fully, just as I've also known fully. It's going to be a different time whenever this perfect arrives. That's why I'm thinking it's probably the resurrection and the rapture. Because that then this imperfect time will give way to the perfect time. This incomplete time will give way to the complete time. This unfinished time will give way to the finished time. And then when the Lord's resurrected us, we will know God fully as he knows us now fully. He concludes this argument in verse 13, but Paul resumes going back to the supremacy of love. But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, highlighting the fact that these are the three great pursuits of the Christian life. The three great pursuits of the Christian life are not gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, or the gift of knowledge, which is the three things he's been talking about throughout this chapter. They are instead faith, hope, and love. The word abide, he says abide these three, means continuity. In other words, they remain throughout the Christian life. The gifts are precious. Thank God for them. You have a spiritual gift. God is using you in your own unique way to serve one another. You discover your gift by asking yourself, how is God using me? And you're used. Something the Holy Spirit enabled you with when you became a believer. Thank God for that. They're wonderful. They're precious. They're things God has enabled us to do to get behind the scenes and serve the interest of each other. Not me, but one another. And he says, that's important. But that should never be the goal of the Christian life. The greatest of these, he says, is love. Because love will only increase when we see the Lord, rather than decreasing in us like faith and hope will. I'll need no faith and hope when I see the Lord. When I see the Lord face to face, faith has turned to sight. Hope has become reality. But love will only increase. Because I'm now living with the essence of love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's character is love. And I will bask in that forever. I have no idea how that love will increase and what it will all mean. But just think about it for a moment. whatever love that we have today, isn't it a wonderful thing when you have it? I mean, it's not just the emotion. Okay, I'm not just talking about the emotion, the feeling, even though I know that I'm talking about the real, when you really serve the best interests of somebody because you know it's the right thing to do and you have no personal interest invested in terms of what you're going to get out of it, none. And you just give yourself in it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I know you've done it. I know you've experienced it. Love is an action. Imagine that for all eternity, growing and developing and enhancing. The greatest of these is love. He says, love outstrips all other Christian virtues. So pursue it. Pray for it. Live it out. Work on it. Determine to be a person who is willing to give whatever is necessary to serve the best interests of another without anything in return. Wow. That's the call of the Christian life. A lot of people think Christianity, you know, Christianity is for wimps. Well, that's not wimpy. So, in conclusion, you'll never ever go wrong when you biblically love. Never. You can't. All of your ministry must be driven by love. And biblical love is the only virtue that you take with you into eternity. Well, I'll tell you, as I think about this chapter, it's something I want to mull over for myself. This is what God's looking for in your life and mine. Our Father, the verse just came to me. We love you because you first loved us. So we can't even participate in this thing called love without you first loving us. And Father, I think we're humbled and sobered by what this chapter has to say, but also excited, because if everything we ever did from now on was motivated out of love, how different and how powerful our lives would become. The only problem is we keep getting ourselves, just like the Corinthians, we keep wanting a piece of the action. We still want this, and we still want appreciation, recognition, admiration. We're our own worst enemies, Father. Oh, Lord, help us to repent of that and to start basking in what this thing is called biblical love and moving ourselves and aligning ourselves with that. Father, please, because that's your desire for us. And that is the most powerful way to live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.